The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, we are in Genesis chapter 22, and if we've been through some tough passages lately, this is a bit of a delight, isn't it? It is has some hard words, but if you know anything from your days in Sunday school, you know it is a sweet passage that turns out in a great way. And of course, the types and the symbolism are just replete throughout the text. But as I was studying this week, I was amazed to find how you have commentators on completely opposite ends of the spectrum. And it really depends on which lens you look through as to how you're going to interpret the Scripture. Are you going to look through a very man-centered lens, which has some good things in it, but may not be the overarching purpose, the timeless truth that's in this text? So I'm excited to get involved in this today, and I want to discover with you. I want us to walk through this together, and I want us to discover together these truths and apply them to our lives. You know, a couple years ago, I was up in Washington State with a good friend of mine, and we were canoeing down the Lewis River, named after Lewis and Clark. And as we were canoeing over this just crystal clear water, just a few yards away, at water level, sitting on a stump, was the most beautiful bald eagle I've ever seen. Just majestic. And I don't know if you've ever studied these birds, but they're just quite different than most of the other birds of prey of their size. I know that my kids were watching an internet feed not too long ago of a bunch of baby bald eaglets. And it was just amazing to watch how the mother dealt with them. And if you don't know, many times when that mother has been out hunting, comes back, she spends a lot of time comforting her babies. She snuggles with them. She loves on them. But then after a while, as she's coming back to the nest, rather than comforting them and snuggling with them, what does she do? She kicks one or two out, doesn't she? And all flap, some fly, but you see this nursery turn into a classroom, don't you? And all of a sudden, with sheer panic, they're scrambling saying, "Hey, no one taught me, I'm not ready for this, but the flight exam is on." And of course, you know that she swoops down without allowing them to be hurt, bears them up on her back, and they learn through trial and error. What's interesting is that if you think about it, the examiner is also the provider. The one who is giving the flight exam is also the one that keeps them from failing. Andrew Murray, the famous South African minister, explains the similarities of this act with the Christian life. And if you'll allow me, I want to read his quote here. Quote, "He stirs up your nest. He disappoints your hopes. He brings down our confidence. He makes you fear, tremble, as all your strength fails and you feel utterly weary and helpless. And all while he is spreading his strong wings for you to rest your weakness on. He's offering his everlasting creator strength to work in you. And all he wants is that you should sink down in your weariness and wait upon him and allow him in his Jehovah strength to carry you as you ride upon the wings of his omnipotence." And so in a similar way, our Lord is not only the examiner, but he's also the provider, isn't he? "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Philippians 2, 12 and 13, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, but ultimately it's God who is working in you." We're flapping around, we're flailing, we're trying to make this thing work, but ultimately it is God, through progressive sanctification, by His grace that comes under us, and with His great creator strength wings, is our provider. The examiner is the provider. And our text today is intended to challenge the Israelites in the wilderness, and by default, us. Because there's a timeless truth here. And that challenge is that we are to commit ourselves to our Lord. Why? Because He's already committed Himself to us. No matter what trial, what test, what cost, or what unknown flight pattern we're pushed into, we are called to commit ourselves wholly, without reservation, to Him. Why? Because He's already committed Himself to us. And His commitment to us is so far greater and more majestic and more costly than our commitment to Him. So I'm excited, kind of telling you where we're going, so that as we look at this passage today, that we stay on the straight and narrow. And it doesn't become some self-help passage or some theological, philosophical, non-applicational passage, but that we understand that Abraham specifically is asked to commit his very all, his very son, but realizing that the Lord will provide because He's already committed to him. Amen? Well, pray with me and we'll get going on this. Gracious Father, as we come to You today, I pray that You would give me clarity of thought, alacrity of tongue, that I would yield to Your Spirit, and that You would have Your Word go forth in a bold manner and would rest and find fertile soil in soft hearts. Father, if there's rebellion here today, if there's anger, if there's resentment, I pray that You would grant repentance. I pray that we would all approach this Word in humble orthodoxy, seeking for You to teach us, that we might be changed, that we might, as tools in the Master's hand, become better ambassadors. We've been left here for a purpose, Lord. Help us to see that there are no varsity and junior varsity Christians, but we are all called to a standard of radical abandonment. But we can do so understanding that that safety net is always there, because it is You who gives the grace to rise to any test that You give us. Be among us this morning, Lord. Speak to us through Your Word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as I was putting this passage together, I got to tell you, there's a bunch of different ways you can break it up. And I did something that I've been doing lately. By the way, you like my little... that had burned the image into your head. I really want you to be able to take this text. That, let's face it, I mean, everyone knows. Everyone's heard this before. And I want you to turn around and be able to teach it to someone within your circle of influence this week. So I want to make sure I'm not making this thing overly complicated, because it's not. And so I'm taking that proposition statement that commit yourself to the Lord because He's already committed Himself to you. Those are our 2 points. Let's keep it simple. Mark it off in your Bible. Remember it that way. And let me just encourage you, be deliberate about your discipleship time. Be deliberate about getting across the table from someone and saying, can we look at the Word of God together? Not for an intellectual assent, and not for some sort of social gospel, so that the Word of God might change us and we might become disciple-making disciples. So let's look at this first one together. Commit yourself to the Lord. I want us to just start by making some observations of what this commitment looks like. Now, remember, again, the original audience, 15th century BC, Israelites wandering around in the wilderness, probably in circles at this point, okay? Following the pillar of cloud by day, fire by night, they're understanding and learning from whence they came. The whole purpose of Genesis is I'm teaching you to worship. And in order to teach you to worship, I got to magnify who God is. In fact, Moses is having to tell them who God is. Let me explain. It's not Ra, the sun god. It's not Pharaoh. It's not some sort of god of your own making that you've heard through oral tradition. This God is the Creator God, who is above all and yet nearby. He is a God who desires to have a relationship with His creation, but He must be approached in holiness, so there must be a substitute sacrifice. He has taken His little Yeshurun, my little upright ones, my little sheep, and He has rescued them out of the bonds of Egypt. But with that comes a commitment, and He expects a full-orbed commitment to Him. And they've had to do it, haven't they? They must commit themselves to Yahweh. Why? Because they'll die otherwise. How are you going to survive in the wilderness? No manna, no water, shoes wear out. What are you going to do? They have become and are becoming desperately dependent upon Him. So they're going to look at Abraham and they're going to see an example of someone who is asked to do the unthinkable. Look at verse 1. Watch how he sets the example. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Now, keep in mind, they're probably reading this in one fell swoop. So we're at chapter 22. They were in chapter 1 just a couple hours ago. So they recognize the authorial intent and the little things that are put in there to catch their eye. Do you remember when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden? What did they do? They hid, just like the little three-year-old. If I cover my eyes, maybe God won't see me, right? Now, Abraham's had some ups and downs with regards to his faith. He's had a bit of a roller coaster ride, but he stands on firm ground here. And when God calls him Abraham, what does he do? Here I am. Here I am, ready to go. Now, to take a bit of pressure off the readership, Moses immediately lets his audience know that God, the covenant God Yahweh, does not expect child sacrifice. Look at what it says. It says, God tested Abraham. Now, Abraham doesn't know this, but the readership is going to take a deep sigh of relief, realizing Yahweh is different from all the other Near Eastern gods. But also keep in mind, Abraham is all too familiar with this sort of pagan devotion. Remember, where did he grow up? Ur of the Chaldees. It's between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, modern-day Iraq. And if you go to the ancient city of Ur today, you can see the ziggurat. You can see the type of temple that they used to worship at. And part of the worship of the moon goddess Nana was, guess what? Child sacrifice. There's no question that Abraham grew up around it, may have even participated in it. And now God is asking him to do that which he left. But testing is not tempting. Only Satan tempts, right? Tempting is for your demise. Testing is for your success. Testing tests the mettle of a man. I like what Chuck Swindoll says. He says, the steel of greatness is forged in the pit. God's testing, James 1, 2, and 3, is to produce endurance, to solidify our faith. And so as I look at these observations, what does this commitment look like in Abraham? I got to start off with just the basic. Number one, he's available. Here I am. He's available. And we're all good with that, right? We're like, hey, I can do this. God wants commitment. Here I am. Verse 2, let's see if it changes. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. Sound familiar? It's familiar on two levels. One, take and go to the land of Moriah. That's reminiscent of Genesis chapter 12. Go from your land. Take your family to a place that will be named. He even says here, go and to one of the mountains I will tell you. But there's something else here that just strikes at the heart of any man, and especially this readership, because they've waited 25 years to see Abraham have a son. And it says, take your son, your only son. And then he puts his name in there, Isaac. He laughs. Has this boy been this old man's laughter for the last 15, 16 years? And now God is asking him to give him back? The word son is used 10 times in this passage. it's just to underscore the painful commitment that the Lord is asking from him. Take your son, your only son, whom you love. That's 1 John 4:9, isn't it? By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. Well, what's going on here? Well, there's no question that just the personal heartache, the pain, the ripping of emotions that he is feeling now, having to give up his only son, and that's a big deal. But if you're an Israelite, this goes so much deeper. This is scary at this point, because the entire promise is at stake. Even though you know how it's going to turn out, you're reading this and you realize, hold on, we got a problem here. If there is no more Isaac, there is no more Israel. Okay, 80s illustration, right? Back to the Future. You remember Marty and his picture? They start to disappear when things aren't going right because he may never be born. So what's going on here? If there is no Isaac, if Isaac is killed, then he doesn't marry Rebekah. If he doesn't marry Rebekah, there is no Jacob and Esau. If there is no Jacob and Esau, Jacob never marries Leah and Rachel. If there is no Rachel, there are no sons. There is no Joseph. There is no Joseph to be sold into slavery. There is no rescue from the famine. There is no Israel. They will never be born, and they disappear from the picture. That's what you're meant to feel. How could God plan this promise this whole time, take him through everything, and then take it away? What kind of God does this? The God that loves him, cares for him, has provided for him, has now become his greatest enemy, and yet he obeys. Now at that point, I'm backing up and saying, okay, the first commitment, here I am, Lord, that translates. That's good stuff. Got that down. Metro can handle that. Amen? Amen. Now I'm saying, he's obedient. He's obedient even when he doesn't understand. Wow. Well, look at verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men. I got to stop here. This is so interesting. What do you think he's feeling like? He's probably wanting to delay here at this point, right? When we think of obedience, we think of just getting the job done. But there's no haggling here, is there? Is this a different man? There's no negotiations like there was with Sodom and Gomorrah. He rose early. He saddled his donkey. He took two men. He split the wood. He arose. He went. Do you see all those verbs? They're there for a reason. It's this rapid fire staccato. He did this. He did this. He did this. And he's quiet. He is obeying faithfully. Now, there's no question there's a fog in his mind and the grief is overwhelming. One author even brings out, I think it's Kent Hughes, that says, do you notice he saddles his donkey and then splits the wood? You know, he's overwhelmed with grief, but yet the fog of grief is not so thick that obedience can't see its way through. And he obeys. He's not only available, but he obeys. And so if I'm hearing this, not as an Israelite, but a 21st century Christian, I realize that this is not some sort of NFL Christian compared to arena football, okay? This is, all of us are expected to not only be available, but obedient. Not obedient because we understand, but we obey in order to understand. And when you think of that term obedient, who do you think about? Philippians 2. Who was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the kind of obedience that Abraham is exemplifying, that God is calling for. the kind of commitment that he's asking for. Verse 4, on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the lad will go over there and we'll worship and we'll return to you." Number 3, he's resolved. He's available, he's obedient, and now he's resolved. Now you say, well, where do you get that? Well, think about it. 3 days of travel. He's gone almost 50 miles. He can share this with no one. All he wants to do is cry. He's holding this grief in. At this point, he's going to do the right thing. But if you're like me, you probably wouldn't be too upset if someone or something intervenes. And he knows that if he takes men with him and he tries to sacrifice his own son, whom he loves, who I'll promise you is beloved by the entire tent city, it'll never happen. No, Abraham is resolved here. That he is literally willing to remove anything that might keep him from being obedient. That he is willing, as much as he loves his laughter, Isaac, to have that laughter squelched and replaced by the flames of a funeral pyre. Now, I've looked at this differently as I've studied it. For his Lord, he gives his all. He leaves everything behind as he makes his way up Mount Moriah. One author describes his obedience this way: "This is an obedience which does not protect even what is most precious, but trusts God with the future." But there's more. He's also passionate. When he says, "We're going to go worship," he's not lying to Isaac. He sees his obedience as an act of worship. He sees his act of obeying, even in the small things, even in the difficult things, as worshipful. Do we think of it that way? I've been talking to my kids lately about the concept of work and saying, quit asking yourself if you like this particular aspect of work. Well, I like this particular aspect better than I do this aspect of work. You know, I'd rather work on the pool rather than work on the yard or whatever. My point is this: quit asking yourself that question and learn to enjoy work, because work is worship. And that's what Abraham sees. He sees obedience, as much as he hates to do what he's about to do, he sees it as worship. Why? Because he's committed. God's asked him to. And I'll promise you, he doesn't understand why. And even if he did, it wouldn't change things. He sees obedience as a delight. Verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked together. Verse 7, Isaac spoke to Abraham. He says, "Here I am, my son." And of course he explains, "God will provide." But did you notice something else? He's trusting in God's goodness. Did you catch that? God will provide. Why would he say that? He said, "We're going to go and worship." We can understand that. But God will provide. What is Abraham thinking? Does he really think there's a way out of this situation? Does he think God is some sort of cosmic despot? Does he have some sort of ancient prosperity theology that he's working on? No. I think he trusts in God's goodness. That's our fifth point. He trusts in God's goodness. I mean, imagine this picture. Abraham has the fire. He has the wood. But where's the wood? It's actually on his son's back. There is an old pre-Christian Jewish commentary, this is before the birth and death of Christ, called the Genesis Rabbah. and they explain this story. The Jews call this the binding of Isaac. And in the story, they explain, quote, and tell me if this is not unusual, Isaac with the wood on his back was like a condemned man carrying his own cross. Whew, that just gives me chills. I don't even realize what they're saying. You see, Abraham trusts God. Even as he walks up the mountain, watching his son carry his own death fuel, he trusts God. And I don't think that he trusts that God's going to somehow intervene. I think he trusts in God's goodness. Let me explain what I mean. Hebrews 11 gives us a picture of what he may have been thinking. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. See that language there? It was he to whom was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." And he considered, watch this, that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he received him back as a type. Abraham was willing to do this because he believed in God's promises so much. He trusted in God's goodness so much that he trusted that no matter what he did, God was even able to raise him from the dead. Now, I don't know about you, but that is more faith than I think I could ever muster. And by God's grace, isn't it great that we don't have to muster faith? Because when he says the Lord will provide, guess what? The Lord is already providing the faith. The faith for Abraham to believe that God is good. And of course it says back in verse 5, we're going to worship and what? Return to you. We're going to worship and return to you. So all this is going through his mind. He's available. He's obedient. He's resolved. He's passionate. Now watch this narrative slow down in just a frame-by-frame action. Verse 9. Then they came to the place of which God had told them. Abraham built an altar there. Abraham arranged the wood. Abraham bound his son Isaac by his hands, by his feet. 100-year-old Abraham struggled to pick up his 175-pound, 16-year-old son who was bound and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And as we look at this commitment, we see that the sixth point is that he continues in obedience. How many of us do a great job in starting out, but we get about halfway into something and realize, hey, this is not what I signed up for. I didn't realize the level of this commitment, so I'm going to go ahead and just bench myself for a while, and then I'm going to justify it with, well, the Lord wants me to do this. I feel like the Lord is speaking to me to do this. You don't get any sense that he is backing off of his resolved point. There's no justification here. There's no getting up to the top of the mountain and say, hey, you know what, Isaac? Let's camp out a few days and see if a ram doesn't show up, right? Let's lay the fleece out and see if it's, I'll tell you what, it's dry tomorrow morning. We'll go ahead and not do it. You know, he's not playing hermeneutical gymnastics with God. He's not, you know, saying, well, God's going to change his mind and I'm okay with this. He's resolved and he continues in obedience. And then in the midst of all this, we don't hardly hear a word from Isaac except for that one question. He's silent. Like a lamb that is before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And you could just feel this thing start to crescendo. And in verse 10 it says, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And I'm going to hit pause. And you can imagine all the congregation in the wilderness going, huh? Don't stop there. Tell us what's going to happen. But you see, I have to stop there. Because if I just stop with observations, that's not going to help us with the timeless truth. Amen? we can look at this and say, yeah, it's like reading a good biography. Abraham, I got you. I'm excited. You know, you go see a good movie. You go see a Rocky. What do? You go to the gym the next day. That lasts about 2 days, right? You watch Survivor Man. You want to go camping. That lasts about 6 hours for me. This kind of observation is great, but it won't get you there. You see, it's the Word of God that sustains. And so as we move into our second point, the reason we are able to commit radically to our Lord is that He has already committed to us. And so I want to spend 5 minutes here, and I just want to immerse you in Scripture. And I can do that because we're a Bible church, right? We read the Bible. So why did the pastor spend 5 minutes doing nothing but reading Bible? Say, hey, we warned you, it was on our name, okay? If you want to flip, I'm going to give you the chapters, but I want to show you why Abraham was able to do this. Because God had already committed to him. Genesis 12, verse 1. Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. And so shall you be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Genesis 13, verse 14. Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are. Northward, southward, eastward, westward. For all the land which you see, and I will give it to you and to your descendants, what? Forever. And I will make your descendants as dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Genesis 15, do not fear, Abraham, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And he took him outside and said, now look towards the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Verse 18, to the descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. And he goes on and on. Chapter 17, I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Verse 6, I have made you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will also come from her. No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Verse 21, but my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. How can Abraham possibly commit to this level of commitment? Well, let me respond by saying, how could he not? With that much direct, special revelation from God that God has already committed to him, and a lot of it he has already seen, how could Abraham possibly say, sorry, God, I can't trust you here? You see, God has already committed and promised so much to Abraham, and all of it rests on Isaac. And God, who is omniscient, who knows all, who sees all, can also provide all. Now, let me ask you a question, Metro. How much direct revelation do we have in comparison to Abraham? How many promises has God fulfilled in your life, even compared to Abraham? Can we not commit to him? Are we not expected as his redeemed rebels to have a wholehearted, unreserved, unbridled commitment to our Lord? The Bible says yes. Christ says yes. Mark 8:34, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You say that's pretty serious. And I'd say you're right. But here's the good news. Remember that we have the ability to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow Him, because the examiner is also the provider. Right? We only do so by His grace. So for someone to say, that's not fair, and you're expecting too much, and you know what, that's a varsity-level Christian, that's an A-team, and God doesn't care about all this stuff, God does care. And to say anything less is to not make God look better, it's to make Him look worse, because you're saying His grace is not powerful, that His grace will not complete the job for which it came, that Christ's death on the cross could only secure eternal life, but it couldn't change us here in the 30, 40, 50 years in between. No, the Bible says don't speak against God's grace this way, that grace is the power to change a man. And I don't know about you, but I've seen Abraham go through a change. And I'm seeing him change my life too. Back at the ranch, verse 11. The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, here I am. Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know. Since you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son from me. Did God not know that Abraham feared him? Well, of course God knew. The test was to show the mettle of a man, to create endurance. And ultimately this two-word phrase of fear God is the description of what it means to trust God, to commit yourself to God. You see, it's the only way you can, because to fear God is to not fear man or to not be afraid for yourself. It is to understand God's awesome holiness, His awesome power, and to be so awestruck by it that you can but only follow Him and only deny yourself. And in the nick of the time, the blade was released from its trajectory. It was headed towards Isaac's throat. And Isaac was metaphorically brought back from the dead twice. The first time from Sarah's dead womb, and now given back, as Hebrews 11 says, as a type of Christ. Verse 13, then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram, a male lamb caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering. Watch this, underline this, circle this, in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place Yahweh Yireh. The Lord will provide. As it is to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. The examiner is the provider. Yahweh Yireh. The Lord provides a substitute lamb, and you can imagine as the Israelites are hearing this, this loud congregation just erupts in cheers at the good news. Because you see, they get it. Not only is God good, He's not like these pagan gods who demands a child sacrifice. Not only is He good, but they get the symbolism, they get the picture. You see, if you're an Israelite, you just experienced Passover. A substitute lamb being sacrificed in your place, where the blood sacrificed the wrath of God so that your son wouldn't die, the firstborn son. They get it when they go to tabernacle. And they redeem, they buy back that firstborn son, and they buy it back with an unblemished male lamb who serves as a substitute where they get to keep their son. They get it on Rosh Hashanah when lambs are sacrificed so that their sin is put on that lamb. And a lamb dies in order that they might live. They get it. And Christian, you get it. We get it. Why? Because a lamb died on the cross in our place that we might live. Yahweh Yireh. You're meant to just go, I get it. And so now when you read John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, you see that there is no division between the Old and New Testament. Amen? It just fits. It just comes together. By the way, side note, where geographically did this happen? Well, this is 2100 BC. Mount Moriah. This is the same place that in 1010 BC, David purchased from Arunath the Jebusite on the threshing floor property to put an end to the pestilence, and he took that property and it became the Temple Mount. And of course, Solomon's temple was destroyed. And then again later, the second temple was destroyed. And today, on that property sits the Dome of the Rock, the Mosque of Omar. Has this property been contested? Has it been fought over for years by Jews, by Christians, by Muslims? And if you want to understand why the Muslims think it's a holy spot, I'll tell you just so you know. In the 17th surah of the Quran, there is a passage called the Night Journey. And in 600 BC, Muhammad has a dream. And in this dream, he gets on a wild winged donkey. And he goes to Jerusalem and there meets Jesus and Moses and Abraham and other prophets. And he leads them in prayer. And so therefore, they say that that is their right to this holy place. Just a little side note here, if Abraham claimed it in 2100 BC, David did in 1010 BC, and it was claimed again at the time of Christ, you know what? 600 AD, in your dreams, I ain't buying it, okay? We can cut that out of the audio later. So, why do we commit to the Lord? Because the Lord's already committed to us. Why do we trust and obey? Because of Yahweh Yireh. And the Israelites understood this because they had to. Because Yahweh Yireh was providing for them manna to eat, water to drink, shoes that didn't wear out, direction where they were going to go. When they went into the Promised Land, He provided by fighting their battles under Joshua. He provided by rescuing them from oppressive nations through judges. He provided them a man after their own heart in King David. He provided them a temple from Shulam, Solomon, peace. When they went into exile, He provided protection for their very life under the Persian Empire through Esther. And you know what? He provided Yahweh Yireh, a Messiah that they missed. A Messiah that came and died in our place. The thought is this. If we can understand how God has provided the ultimate sacrifice for our salvation, then why would He not provide everything else that is so much smaller? The rest is just gravy, right? Is there anything in your life right now that is bigger than sending your own son to die in your place? I would say no. So God will provide. If God is for us, who is against us? I named my youngest son after Hudson Taylor. And I think Hudson Taylor addresses this well. In his journal, he wrote, "Our Heavenly Father is a very experienced one. He knows very well that His children wake up with a good appetite every morning. He sustained 3 million Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years. We don't expect that He's going to send 3 million missionaries to China. But if He did, He would have ample means to sustain them all. Depend on it. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply." Well, in verse 15, the angel of the Lord speaks to him again from heaven. And this is the last of 25 speeches. He says, verse 16, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and the sand which is on the seashore." And then he adds this new one, "And your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies," which they would do when they went into the promised land. And the book of Hebrews interprets this passage for us. Hebrews 6:13. "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. He said, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. Having trusted in God, having committed himself to God, God not only had already committed himself to Abraham, but continued to commit himself to him. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you've obeyed my voice. So Metro, I want to read a well-known verse in a new light, understanding that we're called to commit ourselves to him because he's already committed himself to us. Then no matter what test, no matter what examination, remembering that the examiner is also the provider. Think about this verse now. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Are we willing to give God whatever he asks? Are we willing to commit ourselves unreservedly, unashamedly, understanding he's already committed himself to us? "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he also with him freely give us all things?"
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.